Seems I owe you all an apology for some technical difficulties last week. I was telling some of you that this little device here, which is supposed to advance these, it seems if I set it on this ledge and hit this little button, it doesn't do that. So my apologies that last week several of you, I was trying to figure out the puzzled looks on some faces when I kept saying things that weren't on the, I thought they were on the, yeah, so I'm going to endeavor to make sure that I get this thing up a little bit this morning. We are in Esther. We're actually nearing our way toward the end of Esther. As I've already intimated, next week we'll be taking kind of a pause in Esther to celebrate more fully, to think more thoroughly about Reformation and Reformation Sunday, and talking about the solas, and one of them in particular. I'm looking forward very much to that. Mike will be our guest preacher for that. I look forward to that. Hope you all will come back for that as well. But in the meantime, we are trying to work our way through the end of Esther. We're getting close to the end of Esther. And I need to tell you that the text this morning that I'm going to be reading for us, the text this morning that we're going to be thinking through, is a little hard. There's kind of a part of it that isn't real comfortable for us in the modern world. There's a part of it that tends to make many of us in the modern world go, "Ooh, I don't like that part." And I want us to think honestly through it and see the truth that is there and to become more comfortable with the truth that is there. You might have guessed by the artwork that I've chosen that the sticky bit, the part that is going to make us a little bit uncomfortable this morning, is some death, some violence, some judgment upon some people. And we'll get to that. We'll talk through that. It is my contention, of course, that all Scripture needs context. And so we'll pick up with the context after we read through the passage. We're in Esther chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. We'll be reading all the way through verse 17. And I hope that you will follow along with me. "Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jewish people hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jewish people gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jewish people gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king of Xerxes, all the provinces of King Xerxes, to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them. For the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jewish people, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them." It's interesting. "For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jewish people struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased with those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jewish people killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parashadatha, Dalphon, and Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Adridatha, Parmashta, Arasai, and Aradai," these are great Persian names, "and Visatha, and the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jewish people, but they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported by the king, and the king said to Queen Esther, 'In Susa, the citadel, the Jewish people have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled.' And Esther said, 'If it please the king, let the Jewish people who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows.' So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jewish people who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hand on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jewish people who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. On the 14th day they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness." Father, I confess to you that in our modern world, talk of killing hundreds and hanging and then killing tens of thousands, 75,000 people, the bloodshed and the violence is foreign to us in our modern world, Lord. But I pray, God, that as we seek to understand what your scriptures are saying to us this morning, that you would give us the wisdom and the insight that only by your Spirit can we ever have, so that we can actually honestly understand what's going on here. Father, you are the righteous judge, and your wrath is inescapable. As we've already spoken this morning, it is only by an act of your grace that you redeemed us and rescued us. Every one of us, if we want what's truly fair, would desire wrath. Help us to see that and understand that. Maybe not be comfortable with that. It might still make us uncomfortable emotionally as we leave this place today, Lord. But help us to understand properly what's really going on here. Thank you for fulfilling your promise to your people. Thank you that you did not merely preserve Esther. You did not merely preserve Mordecai. But you preserved your people throughout a massive kingdom in an incredibly powerful way. On the very day when every one of them thought that they were going to be genocidally wiped out, you preserved them. And we're grateful. We celebrate that fact still to this day, Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So some hard words, right? I mean, this is not a particularly pleasant thing to think about, but as my contention is, Scripture has to have context. We absolutely have to have context. I keep saying this, y'all get tired of me saying this, but I hope when in the future somebody just pulls some random Bible verse out of its context and says something that for a moment takes you aback and makes you go, wow, I don't ever remember reading that in Scripture. I hope the very first thing you do is say, well, what context is that in? Let's look that verse up. Let's look that passage up and see what context that's in. Because unfortunately, cults and cult leaders and all kinds of weirdo groups and individuals and false prophets, some of them who have television programs to this day, have made a living quite literally out of taking the Bible out of its context. So in context, the things that we spoke about last time is that our God sometimes gives us unexpected blessings. And so we saw both Esther and Mordecai, who really were primarily concerned with their own people not getting wiped out. And yet, God brought them personal blessings. Totally out of the blue. Totally unexpected. If I were to go around the room right now and ask every one of you, give me some time in which God has just very unexpectedly blessed you. I'm confident every one of you could. I'm confident some of you already right now got things jumping into your head where God has unexpectedly blessed. We don't deserve those things. Esther and Mordecai didn't deserve those things, and yet God blessed, right? We saw also that his will is always accomplished. There's nothing that's going to thwart the plans of God. There's no amount of a giant Persian kingdom or a giant any other kingdom. There's no amount of particularly powerful ruler. The world has seen more powerful rulers than Xerxes, and they're not any more capable of stopping God's sovereign will than anyone else. Despite the plans that are laid, the best laid plans, it's come of no avail in the sight of a sovereign king. The psalmist asks a fantastic question. Why do the nations rage? Why do they get all worked up and do all of these terrible, awful things? Because God's in heaven and he laughs at their foolishness. The sovereign God of the Lord of the universe is in control of those things. And we saw, and we're going to see even more completion of this in the coming days, but this idea of light and gladness and joy and honor, when finally what you and I have been seeing for weeks, we saw the rescue plan begin when literally not a single person knew they even needed a rescue plan. And then we saw the table kind of being set when still zero people knew that they needed to be rescued. And then as some people started to figure out we're going to need to be rescued, we were able to look in awe at all the things that God had already arranged providentially to line up so that he's able to fulfill that promise and several other at the same time. It's been really encouraging to me to listen to some of you in these last couple of months talk about providence at work in your own lives and where you've had one of those moments where you could kind of step back for just a second and see maybe the big picture of how God is working and moving and guiding. We get so frustrated with things in the moment and the folly of other people and our own foolishness and our own sin and this brokenness of this world. And every once in a while, God just kind of parts the veil a little bit and lets you see some of his providential hand at work. And we've gotten a window into that and this light and gladness and joy and honor that all of that brought, right? And then I asked just kind of a very practical question toward the end of it all, as we're heading into a season now, we're even here today after the service, we're going to be celebrating, and we're heading into a season full of celebrations and festivities and fun and parties and traditions and all those sorts of things. I asked you to be thinking actively about what you can do, what I can do, what we can do as families and as this family of families to seek to bring God into the proper place in those celebrations, right? And we're not really always great at that. We really aren't. I am not always great at that. And I wonder if there are things that we could do. One of the things that, if you're familiar with Jewish tradition, there's a particular Jewish festival every year where to this day they actually have this big party and they leave one empty chair and they leave a place setting, like they get out the spoons and the forks and the plates and the everything and they leave it totally empty. And it's a visual reminder of their own history and the way God has provided in the past that God himself could send someone to join us at this celebration. These kind of ways, subtle ways and direct ways, I'm just wondering with you, how can we do that? How can we make Reformation Day? How can we make Thanksgiving? How can we make the Advent season, Christmas itself, New Year's? How can we make this season, the holidays, as we're entering into them now, how can we make that more intentional in the way that we honor the sovereign Lord of the universe? Okay? Well, providential perspective is where we're at today. So if you turn back to the text, look at these first few verses here. Esther 9, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jewish people hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. And the Jewish people gained mastery over those who hated them. And so the text then goes on to talk about how all the people throughout, starts in Susa. Susa is one of the capitals. I mentioned that very early in the book of Esther. Susa is one of the capital cities. Funny, we think about the capital, right? It's got to be Washington, D.C. It's the capital. And interestingly, in the ancient world, lots and lots of kingdoms had multiple capitals. Maybe they would spend some time in a southern capital when the weather was better there, and then they'd move to a more northern capital later. Susa is one of the capitals of the Persian Empire. And so we began in Susa itself, and then as the text unfolded, we began to see other provinces and satrapies and all these other places extending out until we got to the very borders, the very edges of the Persian Empire, and providence is at work, right? So we can see God at work in this. We have the advantage of hindsight. We have scripture recorded for us. But the people, the boots on the ground, as it were, the people who were right there in the moment, their perspective needs some adjusting. So look at this again. The Jewish people gained mastery over those who hated them. Verse 2, the Jewish people gathered in the cities throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes to lay hands on those who sought them harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. We know that whom they really should be fearing is the Lord God. We understand that. They did not. All they understood, it seems, is that through a strange circumstance, a chance, happenstance, luck, they would say, that these Jewish people all of a sudden have become elevated in power and prestige and everybody likes them. And so it's the fear of the Jewish people that's befallen all of these others, when really it should be the fear of the Lord that has befallen these others, right? And worse yet, it's not just the Jewish people in general. As we continue reading, verse 3, all of the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jewish people because the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. So they're looking at all of this from a strictly political perspective. They're looking at all of this and saying, oh, okay, so we got a new guy who's the second in command, and he's trying to help out his family tree, his tribe, his people, the Jewish people. And he's really, really powerful right now, just like Haman was before him. And so we used to be afraid of Haman. Now we're supposed to be afraid of Mordecai. Okay, got it. Verse 4, for Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. But how? The question none of them seems to be asking, and I want you to think through, how did Mordecai become more and more powerful? It's not by his own massive political skill. He did not manipulate the system and work his way up the ladder and rise to the very top. It was 100% providence. It's our providential perspective to say, okay, yes, it is true, Mordecai is now a powerful person in Persia, but it's not because of anything within himself. God did that. He raised him up and he put him in that position for some specific reasons. Top of the list, to save his people, to rescue his people. There are others, but top of the list, why does God put Mordecai up there at the top of the platform, second in charge only to Xerxes himself? To rescue his people. But everybody else is focused on the wrong things. Mike brought something up in Sunday school, and we've talked about it a little bit. Surely by now, just about all of you have heard, it was almost a year ago, the story of the police officer who inadvertently shot and killed a man. And if you haven't heard this story, you'll love it. This is remarkable. But I'm sure most, if not all of you, have heard this story. As best I can put it together, a female white police officer was on her way back to her apartment, and like so many young people, she was doing one of these, and she's kind of on autopilot, and somehow or another, she was just kind of on autopilot, she wasn't really thinking super clearly, and it seems that she opened the wrong door. She thought it was her apartment, but it wasn't, and it was unlocked, and she opened what she really believed in her little fog, she's doing her little thing here. And she thought it was her apartment, and she stepped into what is her apartment, but there was a man in her house that wasn't supposed to be there. There was a young black man in her house, and she's off duty now, but of course she's still armed. And in her startled, panicked moment, she pulled out her gun, and she shot and killed this man, who is in his own apartment. It's his house. She's just in the wrong place and got confused, and another man is dead because of it. And so, of course, all of this goes to trial. And in the trial, they brought the young man's brother, the deceased's brother, to the witness stand. And the deceased's brother, this young man, if you haven't seen this video, go home and look it up. He's in the witness stand, and he looks at this woman, and he says, "I wish you no harm." He said, "I know it's not possible, but if it were up to me, I don't even want you to be punished." He said, "What I want for you is what's best for you, and what's best for you is to pursue Jesus Christ. That's what I want for you." And he started to lose it, and I'm going if I'm not careful. And he started to lose it, and this woman who's just racked with guilt over having shot and killed a man for literally no good reason but her own mistake, she is beside herself. And he looks up at the judge, and he says, "Can I go give her a hug?" Like, I don't know much about courtroom protocol, but I'm sure that is 100% a no, right? And the judge kind of is like, and then he gets this little crack in his voice as he looks at the judge and he says, "Please." And she allows him to. And guys, he comes down off the witness stand and he embraces this woman. He gives her just like this huge hug. And he says words to her that the microphones can't quite pick up. About the power of Christ and the gospel. At sentencing, the judge decided to give this woman the minimum that she was legally allowed to do, which I think, if I remember, it was 10 years in prison. And the judge said, turning to the man, she said to this woman, "He has forgiven you. He has suggested you make something bigger of your life." She said, "You now have 10 years. To figure that out. I want you to spend these 10 years trying to figure out how to make something of your life." And the woman broke down again and she said out loud, she's not supposed to be talking, but she said out loud, "Is that even possible? I don't even know where to begin." And then she said these words that will hopefully forever alter the rest of her life. She said, "I don't even own a Bible." And the judge said, "I do." And took her Bible and left her stand and went to this woman and presented her with a Bible and encouraged her to begin in John chapter 3 and verse 16 and hugged this woman and prayed for this woman. And guys, providential perspective, the world lost its mind because everyone out there in the world saw this as a political, "No, this is not okay. This is a white woman that shot a black man, and we all know that if it was the other way around, blah, 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 and they should have thrown the book at this woman, and I can't believe it, blah, 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 blah." 100% missing the perspective of providence. 100% missing. Just like the people in our text, they're scared of Mordecai. You're missing the point. It's not Mordecai. It's Mordecai's God.
People watched that trial and they were outraged at what the judge did. No, 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 you're missing the point. This is about the gospel on display. Here's a young man who did something in the name of Jesus that I don't know any of us could do. Openly, publicly forgive the woman that murdered his brother. I don't know that I could do that. I hope that I could. I know that in myself I could not. I know that he didn't do that of his own power. I know that it was the God of providence at work in that man's life that enabled him to forgive. And that it was an act of providence that that judge would also be a believer and would have a Bible and would share with this person. And it's going to be continued acts of providence over the next 10 years. I'm excited to consider what is the sovereign God of the universe going to do in 10 years with this woman's life. That perspective of what actually matters and who's actually in charge is missing here from the Persian people too. They, like we, want to focus on the political side of it and the angles of it. It's Mordecai. Oh, it's Mordecai that we're afraid of. Mordecai has grown powerful. Right, but how? How? Can't believe that young man was, he shouldn't forgive. No, no. How is he able to forgive? It's because of the power of God. It's not something that we can do ourselves. Okay. Our perspective is right when it is providential. When we're able to see things from the perspective of what God is doing and what God has called us to do, then our perspective is right. And when we find ourselves most confused in life, it's probably because our perspective is the least providential in those moments. But then the text continues, and it gives us what I told you are pretty hard words. Go back to where we left off. Mordecai, he's grown more and more powerful. And then in verse 5, the Jewish people struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. And in case you wanted a sense of the scale of this, in Susa the citadel, there were 500 men destroyed along with the 10 sons. I'm pretty good at reading Greek names and Hebrew names, Persian names. I'm not going to do it again. But there's these 10 sons of Haman, enemies of the Jewish people, wipe them out. And then as the text continues, Esther says, hey, can they need another day? And so then another 300 guys die. So we're up to 810 at least people. And then as we move into verse 16 and we pick up over there, if you widen the lens all the way out to all of Persia, 75,000 additional people dead by the sword. And they did as they pleased. They struck their enemies and they killed and they destroyed. See, guys, if you've never run into one of these people, the following people, these are real people, and I've met lots of them. There are real people in the world today who will say things like this. There's, in fact, an entire website devoted to this crazy, blasphemous principle. Here it goes. God is actually the enemy, and the devil is actually our God, because, they say, the devil is only responsible for a small handful of death. God is responsible for millions of dead bodies. And you Christians worship a bloody, awful, monstrous God who has led to the death of untold tens and hundreds of thousands, probably millions of people. Your God slaughters the innocents, says the critic. If you've never met one of those people yet, like, hold on, they're out there. Those are real people. They're really in error, and they are, like the people who are afraid of Mordecai, they're missing the divine perspective, this providential perspective, so are they. But I want to be honest, there is something emotionally uncomfortable about thinking about 75,000 dead people. Okay, 75,000, what are we? Are we up to 15,000 here in Auburn yet? Does anybody know, is that about right? At last I knew it was like 12 and growing, so maybe we're up to 15,000 people in the greater Auburn. 75,000? There's something emotionally uncomfortable about that. But I want us to think honestly this morning. I want us to do it this way, okay? You're all expecting a little Venn diagram here, right? We're going to see where these bubbles cross over, whatever. So on the one side, we've got all the people who deserve God's wrath. And on the other side, we're going to put all the people who don't deserve God's wrath, right? So if we start adding up all the people that deserve God's wrath, we would, of course, have to put you and me in there, and we'd have to put
Well, come to think of it, pretty much every single person that's ever been inside that bubble. And when we fill that bubble up, it starts to look about right. So people who do deserve God's wrath, there's a like an everybody. There's a whole bunch of people in that bubble. Actually, now it's right. So people that do deserve God's wrath, guys, that's everybody. Like everybody. Well, not everybody. I mean, what about the innocent? Who? Who's the innocent? Well, you know, the little kids. Innocent? No. And I understand it is uncomfortable for us to talk about this, but the reality is, and every one of you that's ever been a parent knows this, when you bring that sort of, let me do it the nice way. When you bring that beautiful little baby into the world, because we all know if you've been there, they ain't real pretty right at the moment they come into the world. But if you bring that beautiful little baby into the world, you're holding in your hands a sinner. You are. You're holding in your hands a sinner. Not my baby. My baby's the sweet. No. Your baby's a sinner too, right? And it doesn't take very long as a parent to very quickly figure out that you do, in fact, have a sinner in your hands, right? If you need to, it doesn't take anywhere near this long, but if you need to wait a few months, inevitably one of the very first words that every child ever has learned to say is no, right? They learn that one pretty easy. But you can go back way, way earlier than that to discover very quickly that even the so-called innocent children, and I get it, there is a sense of innocence about children. There is a way in which they are innocent. But theologically, they're in the bubble of people who deserve God's wrath. Right? And so am I. So are you. So are the infirm. If you're older than me, you're also in the bubble. If you're younger than me, you're also in the bubble. If you happen to be 46, you're also in the bubble, like all of us are in that bubble. Okay? So while I understand that emotionally, thinking about 75,000 dead people, and maybe especially thinking about the 10 sons of Haman being strung up on those poles, I get it emotionally. But I need for us to understand from a proper perspective, this is fair. Fair is that I get the wrath of God, and you do too, and so do you, and so do you, and so does every single living person ever. So what's fair is that everybody has the wrath of God poured out upon them. But that's not what happens here. What happens here is 75,000 plus, 76, maybe, I guess, yeah, it'd be a little over 76,000 perhaps when it all comes out in the wash, people experience what every one of us should, if all things are being fair, experience, and that is the wrath of God. Okay? So if/when you bump into one of those people who says, oh, your God is bathed in blood, they like to say things like that, yours is a bloody God. Whoa, hang on, back up the bus just a little bit. Who are all these innocent people that God poured out his wrath upon? Who's in that bubble? There's no one in that bubble, right? If you need some justification of that in your head, here's the single most basic one I could give you. Romans 3:23-4, everybody has sinned. All have sinned. Like not most, not a bunch, not a sizable majority, all have sinned. And we dare not tamper with that, guys. We dare not tamper with that. Say, well, yeah, but only when they reach us. No. Everybody has sinned. I once upon a time sat years ago. Actually, it'd be exactly 30 years ago, I guess. I sat in an office with a priest, and I was confused about some of the things that he was teaching. I don't understand why you're teaching some of these things. And one of the things that he taught was that Mary never sinned in her entire life. And if you didn't know that, that's what the Catholic Church teaches. The Mary never sinned her entire life, totally without sin. And so I said, Father Sellner was his name. I said, Father Sellner, I'm really confused. And being me, and as my mother will attest, I was even more snarky in my youth than I am now in my middle ages. And so me being me, I pulled out my Bible and I said, look, Father Sellner, right here. I literally took him to Romans 3:23 and I said, look, it says for all have sinned. And I'm pretty sure all would include, like, all, even Mary. And he did something then that I have condemned, but I wonder if we don't do in our own ways sometimes. He did something then that was just astounding to me. He literally said to me, do you have a pen with you? I said, yeah. He goes, you can write right in there. He goes, I want you just right there. I want you to write, accept Mary. Because everybody just knew that back then. Everybody just knew that back then? Like, no, not okay. And I have over the years told that story and told that story and told that story to condemn that idea. Guys, if we insert, well, I mean, once they get to a certain age, well, all except for the little bitty babies, all except for the infirm, all, no. All have sinned. And every one of us falls short of the glory of God. That's the reality of it. My aim is not this morning to get you out of here feeling emotionally good about that fact. I just need you to understand that fact, that there are zero people in the bubble who do not deserve God's wrath. Zero people in that bubble at any time ever. Zero regular. Those of you real theologically minded going, what about Jesus? Okay, Jesus isn't a regular people. He is a regular people, but he's also God. He's the second person of the Trinity. Okay, so zero regular, everyday, rank and file, normal human beings in that bubble. Okay. Then we get this remarkable thing. Did you notice this? I love the fact that the Bible doesn't make any fuss over this, but I want to point this out to you. This is incredible. So we've got verse 11. That very day the number of those in Susa killed was reported to Xerxes, and then Xerxes goes to Esther. So remember the very first conversation the two had about this. Esther was nervous and she didn't want to do it. And she told, if you remember so many weeks ago now, she told Mordecai, look, man, I can't go talk to him when we get dead. And he's like, look, maybe for such a time as this, God put you in this place. And she says, well, okay, fast and pray. And in a few days, I'll go in there and I'll talk to him. And she very nervously kind of went in there and, am I going to get dead? Am I going to be killed? And he extended that scepter and she was able to speak. And then the second time she went to talk to him about this, there was not a lot of fanfare. The Bible didn't give us a whole lot of fanfare. She just went, and he extended the scepter, and said, oh, okay, I've seen how this is going. And now here we are, and it's actually Xerxes who goes to her. The king said to Esther, in Susa the citadel, the Jewish people have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted. She didn't ask for anything. He's the one now coming to her and saying, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. What further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. So now in this irony again, this sort of twisting of the script, Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jewish people who are in Susa be given another day. They apparently need another day to sort things out. And the king says, okay, will do. So in the same twist of irony, that the very same day all the Jewish people were supposed to be wiped out, it's literally on that day that the enemies of the Jews get wiped out instead. Now here, every single conversation we've seen has begun with Esther kind of sheepishly approaching the throne and hoping that that golden scepter will be reached out. And now, in again, a flipping of the script, it's Xerxes who actually comes to Esther and says, hey, anything else you need? Call this unexpected further provision, if you will. Another unexpected blessing, if you will. It's remarkable that Esther doesn't ask for anything, and Xerxes just kind of shows up and says, oh, hey, you know, by the way, everything going okay? I mean, you know, anything else I can do here? It's incredible. Really, really remarkable thing. Noteworthy thing for sure going on in the text. Okay? There is, of course, even further provision. And I hope this one will leave you a little bit more emotionally satisfied, guys. If you're bothered by my saying there's zero people in that bubble, it's true. There are zero people in the bubble that don't deserve wrath. But I do want you to think about this. If you go all the way back, and I'd like you to turn to Esther 8:11. So flip back in your Bibles a little bit there. Look at Esther 8:11. In Esther 8:11, what does Xerxes tell the Jewish people that they're allowed to do? He says to them in chapter 8, verse 11, you can, of course, defend yourselves, right? We got that. He allowed the Jewish people who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, right? To destroy, to kill, to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included.
and to plunder their goods. So Xerxes' actual law says, dear Jewish people, on this one day, you can do whatever you got to do to defend yourselves. And if that means killing men, you kill men. If that means killing women, you kill women. And if that means killing children, you kill children. And you take their stuff, you confiscate their property, their land, their wealth, and in that way you will be provided for. Thus saith the king, stamped with his seal, done deal, you guys can do that. But then did you notice how repeatedly in Esther chapter 9, the Bible goes out of its way to say that they did not take the plunder? The first one we had there was in verse 10. They killed the 10 sons of Haman, the enemies of the Jews, but they did not lay hand on their plunder. And then in verse 15, 300 more people in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. And then we had 75,000 people killed in verse 16, but they laid no hands on the plunder. They were legally permitted to do so. The only reasonable explanation for why they would not do so is that the Bible also goes out of its way to say that they killed men. They killed 75,000 men. And the Hebrew word that's used there is not a generic like people. It's like, it means men. It means males. And they killed 300 men in Susa. So they did not kill the women and children, even though they had every legal right to do so. According to Xerxes, they could do so. But the Jewish people did not kill the women and the children, and therefore did not confiscate the property, because if they had confiscated the property, they may as well have killed the women and children, because without their property, without their land, without their food, without their provisions, they would have all died a slow, terrible death. So even in the midst of preserving their own lives, the Jewish people are extending incredible mercy to their enemies. They're saying to the women and children, they're not saying to the women and children, you're innocent. You're in the bubble of people that... No. We're all sinners. Every one of us are sinners. But as an act of mercy, they're saying, you are sinful, dear women and children, and we do have every legal right to wipe you out, but we aren't going to. And we're going to leave the land so that you have provision, so that you will be provided for into the future. God has accomplished his purposes. He rescued his people. He wiped out the line of Haman, the last of the Agagites, going all the way back to the Amalekites, right? He fulfilled his promise to Cyrus before Cyrus was even born. In Isaiah 45, God promised that there would be a king named Cyrus, and your people, the Persian people, I'm going to use to do incredible things for my people, the Jewish people. All three of those promises have now been fulfilled. And along the way, all kinds of people have received all kinds of extra blessings and provision, and mercy has been displayed, and grace has been displayed, and justice and righteousness have been displayed as well. What I want you to leave with here today, guys, are some truths. You already knew these things. I know you already knew these things, because we talk about these things all the time. But I want you to feel the weight of these three statements. I want you to allow yourself today to chew on this a little bit. Because it's so easy in our modern world. We've got it so good. We kind of do, right? Well, not me. You don't know. Hard times are hard for me. Look, I know this. Whomever is having the biggest financial problems in this room right now, I don't know who that is, but whichever one among us has the greatest financial problems, if we transported you to loads of the rest of the world, you'd be a relatively rich man. Compared to the rest of the world's problems, there are all kinds of people in the world literally wondering today, how am I going to eat? We don't have that. Okay? And so it's easy today to get trapped into this. Actually, I'm pretty okay. I'm all right. In fact, I'm better than all right. No, hang on. We all of us deserve God's wrath. That's what's fair. And as we talked about at the outset, sola gratia, it is only an act of God. Mercy and grace, kind of two sides of the same coin. It is only an act of his mercy that rescues us from that wrath. That's it. It's strictly and only that. What did Esther do to earn the wrath? Nothing. What did Mordecai do to... I remind you, they were really not very good Jewish followers. They weren't observing the holy days. They weren't telling people they were Jewish. They weren't doing a lot of the things that they were supposed to be doing. They didn't do anything to earn being rescued. We don't do anything either. We have
nothing to do with our own rescue. You are, as the Bible describes you, before Christ, dead and an enemy and spiritually ignorant. And I know I ask it a lot, guys, but let me ask it again. What do ignorant enemies that are dead do? Like, they just lay there. They're dead. They don't do anything. That was you and me before Christ. It was Christ who reached into my deadness, despite the fact that I was declared enemy of his, spiritually ignorant of who he was and what he had done. He reached into that and breathed life into me and rescued me in very much the same way that these people are being rescued in Esther's text. I was completely, totally unaware of my need for rescue, and God was already working the plan in motion, right? Think about your own life. Think about the events that drew you to Jesus, the events by which God reached into your spiritual hot mess and pulled you into his own kingdom and adopted you. Think about those events and how many of the things had to happen way before the fact, before you even knew. For example, I mean, the obvious one, before any of us was even born, God had all this worked out. I'm not even born yet. I don't even know anything. And yet God's already moving these pieces in place for the redemption of the elect and for specifically me in my life and how those little pieces are all going to come together. You know, so it was in my own life so many years ago. What was I, 10, 9? I don't remember when we moved to the apartments there in Comstock. And it just so happened that right around the corner from the apartment we were in was this delightful Christian family that just so happened to have a couple of kids about my age. And they just happened to invite me to church, where I just happened to meet a guy whom I came to really respect and value his insight, who just happened to begin sharing with me the Bible. There's a lot of coincidences. No, those are not coincidences. This is the God of providence. This is how he's worked in my life. He's worked in your life in the ways that he has. He's worked in the lives of these people, not because there's anything special in me or in you. We deserved his wrath. He gave us his grace. It's incredible. Just absolutely incredible. Now, it does occur to me that that shouldn't say next week. It should say 2 weeks from now. Sorry, Mike. But when we come back to Esther, man, they're going to be a party. Of all the reasons to throw a party, like there's lots of good reasons to throw a party. Like we come up with some fairly silly reasons to throw parties. Hey, let's throw a party because you didn't die in the last 12 months. We call those birthday parties, right? I mean, let's face it, that's a fairly silly reason to throw a party, right? Let's throw a party because some guy who we can't even remember when he was born like some president or something. We come up with kind of weird reasons to throw a party. If there's ever been a good reason to throw a party, it's this. Hey, we didn't get genocidally wiped out. Like, that's a reason for a party. And we're going to see next time we're together in Esther, a party for the ages for sure. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you that you reached into the lives of these, my friends, these, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and you drew them out. You rescued them from the hot mess. I keep calling it that, Lord. We lack a good, appropriate word. We're swimming and breathing in sin, and so it's really all we know. Literally, Lord, cannot imagine what a world without sin is actually like. Little glimpses for maybe a moment, but I really can't imagine that. So steeped in the brokenness of this world am I. And so here I am, sitting in the broken squalor of this sinful mess, and I'm saying thank you, Lord, and I recognize that just isn't a big enough word. And I'm saying that we're grateful, and I recognize that's not a big enough word. And I look forward with these, my brothers and sisters, to a day someday in glory, Lord, where there will be songs that we will sing, that will have the powerful words, the right words, the words that will be without any stain of sin. We will breathe air that knows nothing of the sinfulness of this one. And in those moments, I'm confident, God, that we'll be able to better praise you. But here in the right now, in our little brokenness, I pray that you would accept our praise and our gratitude. How could we be anything but eternally grateful for such a rescue?
to celebrate that. Let us celebrate that, God. As we gather after our service today to share a meal, let us in some ways, not small way, but in some real way, God, be celebrating your provision. Your provision here with us, your provision 502 years ago to begin reforming the church and rescuing it from the corruption that had so woven in. Your provision 2,000 years ago for the Messiah to redeem us from our own brokenness. Your provision all of these 2,500 or better years ago to redeem and rescue your people from genocidal annihilation. Let us celebrate your goodness and your power and your majesty in the midst of our brokenness, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.